continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. Last week we spoke of the very solemn warning that the author of Hebrews gives to his people. We talked about the nature of that warning. At the end of the text last week, in verse 9, he said that we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So it's in the context of this warning and this promise that the author of Hebrews goes on to speak to us along these same veins, but not so much in the context of warning, but in terms of what we do about this warning. We talked just a little bit about the issue of assurance. How do we know that we're not falling away? How do we know that we've not turned irrevocably from God's mercy and grace in his covenants? And we pointed out that the author does call attention to their experience. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints. And that is certainly legitimate. But it's by no means all that he has to say about this question of assurance. He's going to go on to point not just at the inward subjective understanding that they have of the nature of faith and their standing before God, but in terms of that outward objective standard, that is, that object of faith, what it is that they actually trust in that causes this inward change, this inward experience of knowing the Lord. He began by, God wouldn't forget that work. In verses 11 and 12, he wants them to have assurance. Look at that once more. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. So it's a full assurance that he wants them to have. And he wants them to show earnestness, diligence, I think that word could be translated, to have that full assurance, resulting in the fact that they are not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And that serves as a transition into the text that we have heard this morning, because he begins with an example of one who has, through faith and patience, inherited the promises. And that, of course, is the example of Abraham. In verses 13 through 15, he speaks a little bit about Abraham and his faith and his patience and his inheriting the promises. But this whole passage holds together, and so it doesn't neatly fall into a easy division. We'll talk about this, and we'll talk about this, and we'll talk about this. It's a kind of a seamless movement that he wants to use to point his readers in the right direction. And that direction, as we'll see, is to Christ the High Priest. He's, throughout this, through the beginning of the book and through other, all the way up to this point, he's worked this dual purpose of being concerned about them knowing about Christ, but also concerned for their spiritual well-being in terms of temptation trials that tempt them to fall away. In many ways, he brings those two things together in this text, and we're going to see how he does that. He does that in a kind of a straightforward way. But he begins in verse 13 by talking about the example of Abraham. And we heard in our hearing this morning in the scripture about one of the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. There are others also in Genesis 12 when he first called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and then in 17 as well. And then the author quotes yet another text from Genesis in Genesis 22, which we'll take a look at as well. But all this is in the context of this covenant that God made with Abraham. And here he talks about that covenant. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Well, there's a few things that we can say about this section, this example of Abraham. First of all, that the faith of Abraham centers on the promise of God. It is God's promise that Abraham believed. As we heard this morning, after God gave the promise of the blessing of the whole world in him, and that his offspring would be as many as the stars of the heavens, what was Abraham's response? It was one of faith. And the text said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed that promise. That was the promise made to Abraham. It wasn't the only promise he made, and we'll talk about another promise in a minute. But he points out that God, in making this promise that he quotes in Genesis chapter 22, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," that God swore by himself. Now, it's easy. You kind of have to, we're going to look at this passage for just a second. You kind of have to understand, this is a quote from Genesis 22:17, but you got to read 15 and 16 to understand what it is that he means. When he says, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." I don't see any swearing in that text. But let's read 15 and 16 as well. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Surely I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed." And the author quotes only that last part. Now, the context here is of Abraham offering Isaac up by the Lord's command, or willing to sacrifice Isaac, but the Lord withheld his hand and spared Isaac and provided a sacrifice himself. And at that point, he gives him this promise by which he swears. Now, in quoting this idea that the Lord is swearing to keep his promise, there's a number of things that we can that we can think about, but the author points out that this is an unusual kind of a thing, this God swearing. And why is that? Well, because God's word itself is worthy of being taken at face value. God doesn't need to swear Swearing is sort of a human kind of a thing. Even to this day, we swear, for instance, to tell the truth in court. We make out depositions for legal matters to swear that what we say is true. He points out a little later that's how men decide disputes, by the evidence of their swearing. But the Lord does not need to swear. And furthermore, what shall the Lord swear by? There's nothing greater than the Lord that he can swear. We swear before God because we call on God to judge the truth of what we swear, or to hear the promise or the oath or the vow that we make before the Lord, that he will hear it and that he will act appropriately. But the Lord has no one greater than himself to swear by. And so by whom does the Lord swear? He swears by himself. And that's the quote from Genesis 15 and 16. And the content of the swearing then is quoted by the author of Hebrews here. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. This isn't the first time that he's made that promise. He made the promise, as we heard, in Genesis 15. It's perhaps not even the first time that the Lord swore. Because if you look at that covenant ceremony that Abraham witnessed in his deep sleep, it was really a swearing of the Lord to bring the covenant to pass. That's the point of the divided carcasses and passing through the carcasses. May this be to me if I do not keep this promise. But here, he explicitly says he swears. Now this is an interesting point in the history of redemption, or in Abraham's experience, because we need to think about this. Abraham, at the point that he offered Isaac, was well into his experience in the covenant. Genesis 12 tells us that he was 75 years old when the Lord called him out. It was 10 years later, or about 10 years later, that Genesis 15 happened. Genesis 17, when Isaac was born, was almost 25 years after he first came out of the land. And then in Genesis 22, Isaac is a young lad. We're not sure exactly how old, but certainly, 8 or 10 or so. So it's 30 years or so, 30 plus years probably, that this swearing of the oath comes to Abraham. And you might think, well, that's kind of odd. Why didn't the Lord swear from the beginning that this was true? We'll see the answer to that question in just a moment. But as far as the example of Abraham is concerned, and we're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. In verse 15, he says, "Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." You see, the promise and even the covenant didn't come to Abraham all at once. It didn't come to him immediately. It unfolded over a long period of time. The various promises that he gave were given over time, as we've just seen. The various ways that God worked out the nature of the covenant, the sign and seal of the covenant. Circumcision wasn't given until later than after he had called him out. And finally, the heir to the promise didn't come until 24 years later when God visited Abram and Sarai and told him, "This time next year, you're going to have a son." Abraham was 199, and Sarah was 10 years younger. And that made the promise, you see, not something that was immediately realized, but something that came over time. And faith and patience, as the author here says, worked together for Abraham, and they, as by implication, by explicit statement, faith and patience, he says, inherit the promise. Abraham, through patience, obtained the promise. Now, how did Abraham obtain the promise? Now, the promise clearly has a future aspect to it. I'll make you great nations, and you all the earth will be blessed. It does, and it has a present aspect to it as well, because how can there be a future nation? How can there be a posterity if he has no children? And so the promise is immediate in the sense that until he has a son himself, as the Lord has promised, not Eliezer, not this other guy that you've adopted, not Ishmael, which came at a later point, but your and Sarah's son. That's the immediate promise. And he obtained that. God miraculously brought Isaac to them. But that wasn't the end, was it? It was faith and patience. See, faith is not a one and done kind of a thing. Faith is something that continues on as it did for Abraham. That's what the author is calling us to here. That's the example of Abraham. I think his statement that Abraham obtained the promise had to do with his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, upon whom everything revolved. He waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. It was done in a miraculous way, and yet now there's the possibility that he's going to be taken away through the sacrifice. But yet, he still, through faith, followed the Lord. The author of the book here is going to tell us later that his faith was such that he thought maybe even the Lord would bring him back from the dead, because all the promises were wrapped up in this son. And so I think there's a very real sense in which we can say he obtained the promise after this event of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Well, he goes on to more than that. It is true, Abraham is an example of faith, but he wants us to understand a little more about this faith and patience. And that's why he continues on with this idea of the oath that confirms the promise that he quotes in verses 13 and 14 here. In verse 16, he explains a little, saying, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. We talked about that. That's what the Lord, that shows the anomaly of the Lord swearing. You swear by something greater than yourself. But God swears for a different reason. He gives his oath, this oath of confirmation. In verse 17, he explains, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This argument follows seamlessly from what he just got through saying about the oath and the promise. Those are the two unchangeable things, by the way. the promise, the word of God, his promise to Abraham, and the oath by which he confirms the promise. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Now it's interesting here that the author switches from an emphasis on Abraham and Abraham obtaining the promises to, as he says, to the heirs. But he's even more explicit than that. He says that we might know. And so he shows that he's talking about his readers. And by extension, all of us who stand in the same position as the readers of this epistle. But what about it was, what was it that he wanted to show to the heirs? Well, you know, he describes them, heirs of the promise. We can't leave that part out. The promise belongs not just to Abraham. Remember, Abraham believed the promise before the oath was given. So when God swears the oath in 22, he has something else in mind, something greater in mind, according to this guy. And he argues from the lesser to the greater, if you will. God desired to show much more, the ESV says convincingly, I think abundantly or strongly is a stronger translation, to the heirs of the promise, more strongly, more abundantly, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, why does he emphasize the character of the unchangeable nature of the character of his purpose? He's going to say unchangeable twice here in the context. One more. Two unchangeable things, he says, oath and promise. But the unchangeable character of his purpose. If all God had in mind was for Abraham to become a great nation or to be blessed, and he yet applies that to us, how is that unchangeable? It is because he had not just Abraham's blessing in mind from the very beginning, but our blessing, our inheritance of the promise, the heirs of the promise. We are the heirs of the promise. And that has been God's purpose from the very beginning of the covenant. We are heirs. Paul, in another place, points that out explicitly. We're Abraham's seed, he says. He uses that theme a number of ways. Talks about how Christ is the one seed, the one descendant to whom that applies. But we are contemplated in Christ because we belong to him. Regardless of that, the author here is pointing out that even more abundantly than the promise was to Abraham, as important as that was, as strong as that came to Abraham in the story that we have had unfolded to us in Genesis, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That unchangeableness to the heirs is what is guaranteed by the oath. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. So that oath is for our encouragement, not just Abraham's or even the fathers, Isaac and Jacob and his descendants, and Israel, surely was an encouragement to them, but ultimately, it wasn't just for them. It was for us. And it was a promise that came much more abundantly than even they understood. was abundant to Israel in that they became a nation, an actual nation. They inherited a land. They had a history of a people. God gave them many blessings. They achieved great things, for instance, under David and Solomon. But that wasn't all there was. There was something even greater, something more abundant, and that is the way in which we are heirs. Again, he moves straight through the history of redemption to his end and purpose here. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Now it's interesting, the author of Hebrews has done this before. He's understood the promise or the work of Christ in other places, Christ's priestly work, in terms of hope. He describes it in terms of hope. Hope is something that is forward-looking. And that gives us an insight into the nature of the promise. It's not just something that is in the here and now, but it is something that is a hope. We have that hope. It's a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. You see, here he relates back again to the example of Abraham. Abraham by faith and patience. And we are to what? To hold fast to the hope. Abraham obtained the promise, his hope, by faith and patience. And so are we, by faith and patience, to hold fast to that hope that he's given to us. But you see, this isn't a hope in the abstract. It's not hope in hope. It's not just a general belief that everything's going to work out well in the end. It's a specific hope. It's a hope that we have, as he describes that hope. He actually personifies hope. It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The inner place there is the within thing, actually, is what the text says. It has reference, obviously, to the tabernacle. And then later, of course, the temple, where the innermost place, the Holy of Holies, symbolizes the very presence of God himself. God with his people, dwelling with his people. And you remember, he'll talk about this later on in the book, because he wants to expand on the nature of who Christ is as high priest. Only once a year could that Holy of Holies be entered. And it was entered by the high priest. Here he says, our hope is sure and steadfast anchor. An anchor, something that is the immovable object against which the boat will not lose its mooring. It's secure. It's an example of secureness. That's how he describes it. A sure and steadfast anchor. The high priest entering into the temple once a year was not a sure thing, was it? It was by the commandment of God. But what did they have to do? They tied a rope around him. Because if he did something to profane the inner Holy of Holies, he'd be struck dead and nobody could go in to get him. They'd have to haul him out by the rope. But our hope into the inner place, you see, is sure and steadfast. Why is it sure and steadfast? It's because Jesus has gone into the inner place. You see, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, the high priest entering in was symbolic of him entering in behalf of the people into the very presence of God. But appropriately to the time, that only pointed forward to one who could finally enter into the presence of God on our behalf. The high priest could only enter once a year. They had to do it year after year. He's going to point that out later. The high priest himself had to be purified before he could go in. He had to offer a sin offering for himself, or because if he went in without that, he would be killed as well. He had to move carefully, as I said. If he did anything to profane the inner sanctuary, then he could be struck dead as well. So that only pointed forward to someone who could enter on his own merit. One who didn't have to have a sin offering given for himself, but instead bore the sins of his people. He went as a forerunner. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. Some have talked about how in Greek times that word was used of a ship that was sent in, with the anchor. Often harbors had sandbars and things, and what they would do is they'd send the ship in first with the anchor attached to the big ship. They'd drop the anchor, then when the tide rose enough, then they could pull themselves in by the anchor. So the forerunner made safe the entrance into the harbor. Well, I think we can make too much of illustration sometime. But I think that gives us a little bit of an insight into the nature of who Christ was as a forerunner. He is the one who enables us to enter the holy place, into the very presence of God. He is the one who enables our worship today as the people of God. We come into God's presence. It's one of the reasons that later on the author of the book of Hebrews talks about how we worship in terms of reverence and awe before the Lord. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, it is specifically in his role as high priest that he enters in our behalf. What does the high priest do? Well, there are two things that immediately come to mind. One, he offers for the sins of the people, what the priest does, and that Christ did in his own body, in his own person. He was offered as a sacrifice. But secondly, a high priest intercedes. And so Christ intercedes for us. See, and this goes back to the application of the example of Abraham. See, Christ doesn't just give us access, but he maintains our access. He maintains our privilege before the Lord himself by his constant intercession. And so faith is not just entering. Faith is not just at the point where we come into communion with God through Christ, but faith is something that continues on. And we don't do that by virtue of our own efforts either. It's by virtue of Christ's high priestly function. You see, he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a number of things that come together when he mentions Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is where that quote comes from. And it's interesting to note the context of Psalm 110, again, if you just quote the part about Melchizedek, you have become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think we missed some of the connection to this passage. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Here again, we see the swearing of the Lord. And that swearing here points specifically to that coming ruler, that coming king and priest. And that's one of the reasons that Melchizedek is applied to Christ here in this context. Because, you see, remember the object of the swearing was that we might have confirmation? And his promise and his swearing in Psalm 110 has to do with the one who would come and be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that connection not only with Abraham, but directly with Melchizedek. He's going to have a lot more to say about Melchizedek. But here, his focus, really for the whole book, comes together, as I mentioned earlier. In what way does it come together? In terms of his pastoral concern for the people of God. They're in danger of falling away. And how are they directed? How are they directed? How are we directed towards persevering faith? Don't fail to enter, he says in chapter 4. Don't by unbelief. You're in danger, he says in chapter 6. But what is the solution? It is a persevering faith, but not just faith in the abstract, persevering faith to what God has done in Christ, his high priest, in Jesus, the one who is the forerunner. It's a faith that finds its focus in the one who has accomplished salvation, Jesus, the high priest, our high priest. He has much more to say about how Christ will execute that office, how through every age his work has anticipated. We saw it in Psalm 110. It's a faith that rests on Christ's sacrificial priestly work in the giving of himself for our sin. But it's also a faith that perseveres to the end, which rests on the ongoing high priestly work of Christ, who constantly intercedes for us, that we might, in the end, inherit the promises. See, the goal is the final rest that God has for his people. There's where the promises end for his people. Not in the land. Israel understood that. He's going to go on to say that. Something greater. Not even the time that we're in now. But that final rest that God has prepared for his people from the very beginning. There's the focus of the author. See, this section of Scripture that begins with a dire warning about falling away leads to us holding fast to our hope, that objective standard in which we can trust, by which God himself has sworn and that we know is true. Shows us the way in which we may escape that futility of our own efforts, which surely ends in failure. And that way is the way of faith. Not a one-and-done kind of faith, not a faith in ourselves, or a faith in faith. It's a lifelong, persevering faith, one which has always characterized the true Israel of God. It's a faith that focuses on the surety of God's promises himself, which was confirmed by his own oath and which has been accomplished by Jesus. It is he who has completed the purposes of God on our behalf. He is the one who has restored us to the very presence of God. How wonderful are those promises. How secure and unchangeable are his purposes. That we might persevere in faith like Abraham, and with him we will inherit the rest of the salvation secured for us by Christ, our forerunner, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father, how we're thankful for your mercy and grace. We see it through all of your scriptures. We see it from the beginning of time, even after the first man fell and left us in a dire state of sin. Yet you have, by your grace and mercy, provided a way in which that could be undone, even through Christ himself. And all of your history leads to that final redemption in which we now participate. The last of these days, you've sent your Son. So, Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks for all that you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might not look lightly at the warnings, the concerns that the author has about the danger of not persevering to the end. But Lord, we have confidence in you, because it is not ourselves that we trust. It is your promise and your word in Christ in which we rest. We may see evidence of that in our lives, and we rejoice in that, but it is in your promise that we trust. It was in Christ and his work that applies that final access to you and entrance into your final rest with you. So, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, your people. Bless us in our time of difficulty and struggle and trial. Give us grace, give us faith, give us perseverance. May we fix our eyes upon Christ himself, who is our forerunner. We pray this in his name. Amen.